We continue our James series in chapter 2. This is Faith That Works, not Faith and Works. Faith That Works, part 1. And part 2 will be the first weekend in December. What is considered sometimes controversy is there a discrepancy between much of Paul's teaching and much of James' teaching about faith and works is really not true. They're very complementary. They're woven together, which we will show during this two-part study. But there might not be a more important application of our groundedness in faith than what our works are to look like, what they are to be. More of that will be in December than today, but we'll lay that framework. I want you to start with this reflective question for yourself. Who introduced you to faith in Christ? For many of us, it would be our parents or our grandparents, a family member. For some, it would be a friend who invited a friend who might have invited a friend. Could have been a neighborhood Awana program. Could have been a vacation Bible school. Could have been someone at Judson University. Who introduced you to faith in Christ? Who taught you about faith in Christ, right? There's two parts, the introduction or the initiation to a godly community like ours, and then there's who's teaching you. And then who showed you faith in Christ? Not that teaching and showing have to be different, but often it's together rather than separate, but it's often different people. So think through that in your faith foundation. And if we're talking about thankfulness and gratitude for our faith this week, if those people are still alive, let them know. They introduced you to faith in Christ, taught you about faith in Christ, and showed you faith in Christ. What's our definition of faith? Complete trust or confidence in someone or something. And the beauty of the author of Hebrews is he chose to give us a spiritual definition. I just added a little bit to help us recognize Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is, so there's the definition, the assurance of things hoped for. What are we hoping for? Our eternal life in Christ. We've talked about hope before, that hope in the Christian world is very different than hope in the secular world. Hope in the secular world is more like, well, I hope things go okay. Hope in the spiritual world is we know they'll go okay and we live within that hope. And the conviction of things unseen. I've never seen Jesus specifically, but I've seen him all around my family, my friends. I've seen him in you. Our salvation. Can you feel that assurance without totally seeing it? Have you ever contemplated things like that? I do. It doesn't help me sleep, but it's a fascinating context. Or then the Holy Spirit. Have you seen the Holy Spirit directly, or have you felt him directly and moved directly through him? And then our sanctification as we choose to be healthier and holier, more righteous, more faith. We can't always see that, but we can feel it, we can show it, we can live it. Complete trust. I ask you this morning, many of us have been in the faith a long time. Do you have complete trust in Jesus Christ? Not just for eternity, for everyday living, for the mortgage payment coming up, for the bills, for the things you can't plan in 2026 that are eating away at you. Complete trust or confidence. We live by faith. Four times in the scriptures, there's probably more, but there's the four most direct times, comes the righteousness of God. We live in the righteousness of faith. Habakkuk 2:4, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. And then Paul says it this way in Romans 1:16-17. For in the gospel and salvation, which go together, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That's pretty cool use of the language there. In the gospel and in our salvation, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, from our faith, for faith. Our own faith together is to encourage our faith together. We hear that? We are important to each other. It's not just your individual faith, it's our collective faith. From faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteousness shall live by faith. We are to live by our faith, especially when we are lacking hope, when we're lacking the confidence, when we're lacking the freedom we need. We walk and please God through faith. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. I do that in the middle of the night if I have to go to the bathroom. I walk by faith that I know the path. And sometimes because it's me, I don't, and I run right into the door. And Angie hears a loud clunk, and she knows I've once again bonked into something. But it's the context of walking by faith. Do you know God's word well enough to walk by that faith even if you can't see clearly in the darkness at all? Sometimes we can't see what God is doing. We still believe in what God is doing. And then Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, think about this, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We can often say things like, well, I just don't have enough faith right now. I'm not feeling that trust in God. I don't feel his presence. And yet we haven't been in God's word. We haven't been with the family of God together. We haven't been praying. We haven't been worshiping. We're not drawing near to God, and therefore we're not feeling near to God, as simple as that sounds. And we can't please God without faith in God. Warren Wiersbe, faith is not some kind of nebulous feeling that we work up. It's not some emotion we just conjure up. Faith is confidence that Christ's word is true and conviction that acting on that word will bring blessing. Even if we don't know what that blessing is, or the blessing's internal and not external. A maxim is a definition, is a short statement of general truth, principle, or moral conduct. Kind of connects with the whole context of the proverbial wisdom of James that we've been walking through and reading different proverbs that go along with it and parables like we read last week. A short statement of general truth, principle, or moral conduct. Here's just a few of James's maxims we've covered so far. There's many more. We're the source of our own temptations, right? We like to blame Satan or even blame God, but it's us. We must hear and live. We must hear and do the word, Pastor Larry taught us. Christians must not show partiality, Craig taught us. We are not to show partiality or favoritism. It's directly sin, James called out in a very strong voice. And then last week, Christ's law of love demands that we're merciful, even when we don't feel like it. And then today, faith in Christ must include good works. James' maxims, there are many more of them. So let's start today. James 2:14, very clear again how James is very specific and direct. What use is it, my brethren? Brethren is always the name for the church. So he's talking to his Jerusalem church. Remember, he's the head of the church and all of those who are dispersed. What use is it if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Rhetorically, James is asking. We know faith in Jesus saves us. So James is saying if there are no works of that faith, there is no true faith. You can say you're a believer in Christ all you want. You can know the scriptures and recite them and teach them and exhort them. But if you're not living out that faith, James says, you don't have faith in Christ. You might have faith in yourself, faith in your memory of the scripture. Is James contradicting Paul? Look what Paul says, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. Paul made that perfectly clear in many of his epistles. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by our works, so that none of us can boast. Can you imagine if it was up to us to decide what kind of Christian we were, and we were just claiming that we'd be so righteously and so arrogant and so prideful? By grace we've been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not by our works, so that we're not boasting. But he immediately goes into the works section in the next verse. For we are in God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It doesn't mean that these good works are only if Elliot does these good works, they happen. If Elliot doesn't, they won't. Because if God prepared them beforehand, if I don't take care of it, someone else is going to step up. But we're missing potential blessings, and we're robbing ourselves and the community from more blessings by not doing the good works which God's prepared in advance for us. So no, James was not contradicting Paul. In fact, most scholars believe the epistle of James was written first, before any of Paul's writings were done. Galatians being the closest one in age. And remember, we talked about in the very introduction of this series, it was Paul who was seeking James's blessing for his ministry and his mission work, not the other way around. So because the Pauline writings and theology are so marvelous, often we give Paul more power and more position, and he certainly did in the Gentile world, than James. But really, we can look at it as a position where Paul was submitting underneath James. And therefore, he was writing complementary theology that James taught. So neither of them was saying faith and works aren't together and that it was a competition or a comparison. It's the faith that produces the works. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven, not to us. So Jesus said, let the people see me in you. Paul said to Titus, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, demand command language from Paul, so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So we are to do good works so they see Christ, and we're to be devoted to them regularly and consistently. Faith produces work automatically, so the stronger your faith, the more works should naturally flow through your body. What is the works of the law, then, that Paul speaks about so often, in particular in Galatians and Romans? Bible dictionary essentially said this, the works of the law are the duties in the Mosaic law that God created and wrote out detailed in Deuteronomy and Leviticus so that the Jewish people, the Israelites, would earn their righteousness with God in community and stay connected and stay forgiven. Remember all the purification rules, all the sacrifice rules. They were all meant to keep us in our sinfulness directly connected and righteous with God. But by the time of the New Testament, we had Christ here who fulfilled the law, and we no longer had to do all those sacrifices, don't have to do all those duties and obligations. Now it's to be out of our love, out of our heart, in devotion. Paul then says in Galatians 3:10, when he's teaching the church of Galatia, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, the curse of sin. If we're trying to earn our salvation, if we're trying to earn our righteousness, Paul says we don't have to do that anymore. That's the works of the law, not the works of the love of Christ. Then in Romans, he said, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Three other times in Romans, six other times in Galatians, Paul's helping the Jews understand and recognize they no longer have these obligational duties. It's supposed to be coming out of our faith, our love, our grace. We work just as hard, but now in freedom, not in the bondage of sin and the law. James then gives us three examples in this passage. Here's the first one. I'm calling it simply useless faith. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things they needed for their body, what good is that? James likes the rhetorical, borderline smart aleck question. He's really getting into our soul about this. Some context of this example, brother and sister, again, denotes, just like brethren, that it's a matter of the church family. James is saying, this is our responsibility. And the church took care of the poor. If you remember, we talked about the basket ministry and the breaking of bread ministries the synagogues and the temples had, and that the church continued. There literally was daily food distribution. Now, we got to think of the regions much differently than we do today. Like, if there was daily food distribution, we had to go down to Aurora and we had to go to Lombard, right? It would be really, really difficult. We're talking more about walking distance within their primary community, as if we were simply in downtown Elgin on the east side by the river there, 6-8 blocks each way. And we literally walked around with baskets of food and made sure not a single person was hungry and that everyone had clothes. Go in peace was their common and regular expression of farewell. That's the kind of the Greek Gentile context, shalom being the Hebrew Old Testament context. So it's literally like this person's hungry and eating, and the church leader, the church person says, hey, go in peace. And be warned and be filled is in the passive imperative tense, meaning may someone else take care of you. May God take care of your needs. See you later. It's very dismissal or dismissive. It's very passive. It's not appropriate. Paul and John in their writings command us to care for the needs in the church. Galatians 6:10, Paul says, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who have the household of faith, those who are of the household of faith, meaning our church. 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? I think what John's telling us there is that our heart should be naturally inclined to take care of our brothers and sisters in need, and we have to literally close it off to not fulfill what the Spirit is telling us to do. So I've been involved as a senior leader at 3 different churches now, and this is the first one that doesn't yet, I believe we'll get there, have regular food ministry in some capacity to our community. So we've built up some stability, built up some strength, and redone our basement so it now has capacity for those things, and we're serving well in the Gospel Justice Center and partnering with Alpha and Omega, and I think we can see potential movement with Alpha and Omega with all their amazing cooking and blessings, that we can do something here soon in the future, 2026, 2027, to take care of some of these food needs in our community. Paul and John command us, as did James, to care for the needs in the church and then out of the church. Second example, faith is not words. James says, so also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If we know that Christ is alive and Christ reigns supreme in our heart, it can't be dead in us unless we choose to kill it, if we say we're a believer. James continues, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And think of yourself in this context in your history. Did you believe a Christian or some other spiritual leader more by what they said to you or more how they behaved and acted and communicated? Right? Someone's character is revealed over time through their behavior, their actions, more so than their brilliance or their ability to communicate God's word. What's a dead faith look like? Faith without life, without love, without energy, without spirit, without trust. Some of you are more introverted and laid back, and that's totally understandable. And maybe you don't like to go out and see a lot of people, totally fine. But if you have zero love for them, zero compassion for them, no desire to serve or help fellow man, your faith has some dead issues in it. Their faith words lack hope. They lack belief. They lack conviction. Their faith walk doesn't match their faith talk. Their faith lacks Holy Spirit power and the love of Jesus. And one of the ways we can know when we're getting a little insular in our faith is we're constantly talking about us, ourselves. I don't have enough of this, or I can't do this, or I'm not going to be able to do that. We're so focused on us, we're failing to reveal and release and surrender ourselves to let the Holy Spirit do the work he promises to do in and through us. Later on in James here, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James has that a little bit earlier. He has it about here, and he has it one more time later. James was very concerned about dead faith. Faith is not shown through words. Partiality and favoritism doesn't show faith. Judgment without mercy doesn't show faith. Words of faith are not enough. Faith must be shown. Remember what Jesus said about words of faith are not enough. Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus says our words are not enough. And we better be careful about what we're saying about Jesus or how we're connecting or communicating about Jesus if our faith is truly not in Jesus. More on that in just a minute. How do we show our faith? We'll talk more about this in 2 weeks. Here's just a really quick look at some of the things Jesus says shows faith. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Do you think about your neighbors or other people as much as you think about yourself? That's hard to do. Most of us don't even know who our neighbors are. Love others as I have loved you. There's not a hard command, Jesus, right? I think Craig preached on that early in his ministry here. Lay down your life for another. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Care for the least of these. Do to others what you would want them to do to you, the golden rule, as it is called. And then sharing clothes and food. And the corresponding passages. That was a really quick list. This could have been many slides. And then if we did a slide of what Paul says, and then we did a slide of what James said, and then we did a slide of what John did. How do you show your faith? It's activity. It's faith in action, not faith in thinking. Third example, James 2:19, the faith of demons. Have you ever thought of that? That demons have faith. James says, you believe that God is one, you do well then. The demons also believe and shudder. Demons aren't atheistic or agnostic. Only humans choose that path. Throughout scriptures, demons completely recognize, as Mark 5 told us, completely recognize who Jesus is, who God is, their position. The evil man who had all the legion of demons in him, bowed down at Jesus' feet. How many times in scripture do we see strangers bow down at Christ's feet? Not that often. Not until they figure out who he is or find out who he is. This demon, these legion of demons knew. Here's a couple other passages. Luke 4, 33 and 34. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, just like the demon Gerasenes did. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Remember, the Pharisees didn't say that. The Sadducees didn't say that. The religious leaders didn't say that. The disciples struggled to say that. They got there eventually. The demons said it. They knew. Mark 3:11, and whenever the unclean spirits saw Christ, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And then Jesus strictly ordered them not to make that known. It was a little early in his ministry. But think about that for a moment. The demons believe in Jesus. I think they have more reverence for Christ's power than we do. They're on the other side. What is this shuddering faith James is talking about from the demons? It means a sudden shaking from cold or fear or disgust. We know that's coming. It's not too cold yet, but we know one of those times we're going to walk outside and that wind's going to hit us so hard it's just going to make our whole body involuntary muscle contractions, shiver, spasms. It's a term in the New Testament. It's also a term in the Old Testament quite frequently, and it's almost always about God's power and what that power will do to others. The Lord said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:11, "I am about to do something in Israel that everyone who hears about it will shudder." 18 times in the Old Testament, 3 times in the New Testament at minimum. But if we change that word shudder and add some things to it like fear and trembling, then it's throughout all the scriptures. Psalm 2:11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." We're talking about reverence fear, not like I'm scared of God, but more reverence of how incredibly powerful and sovereign and omniscient he is. When's the last time any of us have rejoiced in the Lord so much we shuddered or trembled or collapsed in tears and just laid ourselves on the floor prostrate in incredible worship to God like Isaiah did when he was confronted about his prophetic calling? Jeremiah 33:9, this is one of those contexts of scripture with Jeremiah. This fits us in that era. This fit Jeremiah in this era, but it was also talking about heaven. "Then the city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth, and fear of all the good things I do for it, and they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it." As Craig mentioned in the prayer for us, that we spend this week in a little bit of fear and trembling, a little bit of shudder about the incredible provisions of God in our life, even while there's difficult things going on. We are to have a shuddering faith. I had not thought of that context sooner than this week. A shuddering faith. So thankful, so dependent on God that it literally makes us tremble. And then he closes this section, the first section of faith that works, with this maxim again. One at the beginning, one at this end. But are you willing to recognize? Think about that. It's an act of our will. Are we willing to recognize, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless. James 4 talks a lot about fools and foolishness, and I'll do a deeper dive on that because there's scriptures that are a little bit confusing. Because remember, at one time in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you call someone fool, that's the equivalent of murder. So there's a really difficult context about fool and foolishness. But essentially, foolish in the New Testament means someone who lives in self-reliance, is arrogant about their own understanding, and who ignores God's wisdom and teaching. Proverbs 1:7 says, the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. So I am admitting fully to you that I've been very foolish in 2025 at times. I hope you can say that about yourself as well. Being self-reliant, arrogant about my own understanding, ignoring God's wisdom and teaching, or blatantly defying it when I know exactly what it tells me to do and I choose an alternative path. Maybe it's close enough that it feels spiritual and feels godly, but I know it's not directly what the Lord asked me to do or what His scripture tells me to do. Listen to how Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. We have a lot of collective Bible experience and church experience and spiritual experience in this room. But we receive these as if we're right there in the New Testament, hearing them from the Lord for the first time. If we are hearing these words of God and not doing them, we are foolish. And our foundation is on shaky ground. Paul says to Titus, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Malice, envy, hatred. There's a famous psychologist, and I can't remember his name off the cuff, but he said, when we allow ourselves to be hating others, it's essentially drinking poison and wondering why the other person's not getting sick. You're just killing yourself. We ourselves were once foolish. That's a continuation verb in the Greek there. So we were once foolish, and then we get foolish regularly because we're disobedient, we're led astray, slaves to our passions and pleasures, passing our days, think about that, passing our days away in malice and envy and hatred by others and hating one another. Again, in James 4, we'll have a whole sermon in the foolishness movement. So I close for us looking at the maxim in the beginning and the maxim at the end, both in verse 12, I think it was, or 13, wherever we were, and now there in 20. Is our faith useful? So we have to ask ourselves individually, corporately, what are our tangible works for the kingdom? In our families, in the church, in the community? And then how are we directly serving the children like we did this morning here? The widows, the poor, feeding and clothing those in need. By the authority of James, as the leader of the Jerusalem church and the Jerusalem council that blessed Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Mark and all of them who took the gospel to the world, it is an absolute requirement of the church. If it's a requirement of the church, it's a requirement of us individually. So now I flip it from our faith foundation to our faith legacy. Who are we introducing to faith in Christ? Who are we inviting to church? Who are you teaching right now about faith in Christ? And who are you showing Christ to? And we do that well for each other, but that's not the full context of the gospel. We need to take it to those who are dying. Those who are naked and ashamed out in the community, choosing pleasures and passions that are leading to nothing but destruction. And we have, through Christ, right, we have the power of transformational life right here with us. And who are we sharing it to? Who are we inviting to? We got a call last night from one of our former neighbors who has the honor now to speak at a funeral coming up. And it was really cool that I just worked on this slide. And then she called and asked us for help because when we moved into that neighborhood back at Hops, the old house there, many of you have been there with us, was not a believer. And now she is. And now she's speaking at a funeral and some shared words of wisdom. And it was just a really cool blessing. God saying, hey, Elliot, thank you for you and Angie and some of your ministry. Here's a little touch for you on some of these legacy elements that her entire family has changed because you were willing to show her and teach her and share with her. And E-Free, folks, you might remember early in our ministry there, it was her parent, her dad, who had died, and we held the funeral at E-Free, and that was a big deal for our deacons and leaders there. That wasn't the kind of thing E-Free normally did because none of them had anything to do with us as a church, and none of them knew the kingdom. And so it was a huge group of Elginites coming and just getting into our church, and now look at the legacy of opening our doors, sharing the gospel, showing the gospel. So read those again to yourself. Who are you introducing to faith in Christ? Who are you inviting to church? Who are you intentionally teaching about faith in Christ? And who are you showing Christ to? I think we must spend intentional days, time in our prayers daily to ask the Lord to live that legacy through us so that our faith and our works are always together. And I know how it is, friends. I have those moments too where I'm like, Lord, please don't send me someone to talk to right now because I'm not in a good place, right? I'm angry, I'm frustrated, I'm hyper, whatever. And I'm like, Lord, don't send me. And then, of course, he does. And what happens? Ministering that person then lifts my spirit back up and I'm no longer stuck in my own junk. Sometimes the best way to get out of our own flesh is to get in the spirit and serve somebody. Put our faith into action. Put it into works. The Lord will pick us up. The Lord will move it through. Not up here judging us as a church or saying we're not doing this well. I just sense we need to raise it up even more. And whatever the results is for us as a church, for Alpha and Omega, for this community, it's up to him. But I think we will be proud and feel the ignition of the light of Christ when we do that. Let's pray.